You know, I saw Dana and Annie on that picture, and I forgot to do something that I wanted to share with you. So luckily I get a second go round at this. But you know, just to know about that teacher's luncheon, the next day, Friday, we got a note from one of the teachers there. Just said, "Hello, my name is Brenda, and I teach at Peters Elementary. My first grade teammates and I just want to say thank you for so much for the lunch you provided for us. We really appreciate the gift card. Thanks always for supporting us." And now listen to what she says. I want to encourage you and challenge you to do this. For Brenda, for your kids' teachers, for all the teachers of our church, "We appreciate your prayers as we embark on what could be a challenging year ahead of us. Thanks again, Brenda." And so pray for Brenda. Pray for all the teachers, and that's a little bit of an understatement of what could be a challenging year ahead of us. But we're in a series now, about 5 weeks, 6 weeks in from First Peter. So I want to encourage you, take your Bible app, open them up, Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, just to remind you that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing this letter, this little brief letter, to Christians, and it's to Christians, who are scattered and separated. So they're socially distanced and they're scattered and some in exile almost, and they're suffering. They're living in a challenging enough time that would be just with normal things of life going on. But now as believers in Jesus Christ, with the normal challenges of life and difficulty, they are facing the additional persecution that comes from the emperor, Roman Emperor Nero. So Peter sends this little letter to this group of believers who are in what we know as modern-day Turkey, then in the Bible, Asia Minor, and those provinces there, to encourage them, to give them some confidence that they're in God's will and God's plan, even though life is hard for them. This is part of God's plan, and to stand firm in shaky times, to stand firm in their faith and their grace. He encourages them and tells them how to have hope in a very unhopeful world, hopeless world. He encourages them and shows them how to be holy in an unholy world. And really, he admonishes them to continue growing in their faith. And so they have been born again, and now they are believers. But they are young believers in a young church and struggling. So I just want to take you back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and just begin with verse 1 to kind of set up the context. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. And so Peter now says, because you've been born again, and by the word of God that will never fail, this is the word we preach to you. He says now in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves. Cleanse yourself, take off and get rid of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You take off the old sins of the old life. You put on Christ in the new life. And he says in verse 2, now like newborn babies, crave, intensely desire spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And I love that little analogy in verse 3. You know, you've tasted it. You tasted how good the forgiveness, the shame that's lifted, the hope that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Your life has been changed. You've tasted that. Now, because you've tasted that, grow up now. Keep growing in your faith and always have this intense desire for spiritual nourishment. This is God's word. This is being together as you worship. This is prayer. Grow up and mature in your faith, and that's going to result in hopefulness. It's going to result in holiness. There's a harmony that comes when believers are growing together in their faith. Stand firm. Stand firm when the storms of life come and during these shaky times. And so last week we talked about these three characteristics of growing Christians. And so you can kind of use this personally. Am I a growing Christian? growing Christians love one another. They love the church. We love one another with that phileo or that agape love, both just like family. We love each other just like family loves each other. Matter of fact, even goes beyond that. We love each other with agape love just like God loved us and forgives us. Even when we were enemies and had wronged him, he forgives us. We rid our lives, or we cleanse our lives. So growing Christians now are ridding their lives, cleansing their lives of sin. This is continually. After salvation, there is this continuing, not ever being saved again, but there's this growing and this cleansing, daily cleansing and repentance of sin. And then growing Christians, as he says there in verse 2, we desire, we crave, just as an infant craves the milk that his mother gives him, this intense desire for spiritual things. And he just alluded to God's word, so obviously God's word. Now we come to verse 4. And you know, I've told you about every week that if I had just one word to describe the times in which we find ourselves living in 2020, I think there is not a better word for me than just shaky. These are just sort of shaky times. Life seems shaky. Every decision seems shaky. And can I tell you, especially for us who are believers and for the church, these are shaky times, not just because of the pandemic, but I think maybe intensified because of the pandemic, because we live in shaky times in the culture and the time in which we find ourselves living. And, you know, as the church and, you know, as Christians, you know, I think at times, and you know, we can just feel very weak, ineffective, very powerless to do anything. Or just, I think the worst is we're just irrelevant. You know, we're just, you know, just sort of this anachronistic, this acronym from way back. We're just old, fuddy-duddy, stuck in the times of the Puritans. We haven't got with the times, and we're just irrelevant. And what can happen is we can begin to feel a little inferior. Like, you know, sort of, we can have an inferiority complex as the body of Christ. And what's interesting to me just kind of dawned on me. You know, today we're right in the middle of two very interesting weeks. One week has already happened, and we got another week that's getting ready to happen, which means we're between this weekend, between our nation's two political parties' conventions. And of course, we know now these conventions are going to be different than they normally are, somehow virtual and all that takes place. And I just thought, you know, it's easy just looking at what's happening in our country to feel and to think, you know, that's where real power is found. Those are the ones that make the real difference in our country and our world. Of course, it's the government. The government has just untold wealth because they can just print their wealth, or this mighty strength that they can just force our will upon the people and upon other nations of the world. And as you look at just the broad scope of the power of the government, it's easy for me to think, compared to the government, nobody pays attention to the church. That's the church, capital C. That could be the church, little c, right here in Broken Arrow, Bethany Church in Broken Arrow. We're nobodies. We're nothing. That what's really happening in the world. So just imagine with me that you're living not in the 21st century, but you're in the first century. Imagine what life would be like for Christians in the church in the first century. And really what you find all across the empire in that first century, and you know, through the first 6-7 decades of the church, you have Christians who leave out of Jerusalem, and then they're kind of scattered all over the Roman Empire, and particularly in Asia Minor. And it's just a small group of people that just meet in houses and homes. And it's hard to imagine how unimpressive they would be, how powerless they really would be. And besides that, there's kind of clusters of groups of people that kind of get together, and you kind of look them over, and there's a slave, and there's the master, and there's a businessman, and there's a tax collector, and you got Jews and you have Gentiles, they don't really have much in common that draws them together except for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, imagine what that's like. And then you get word that there's going to be a little meeting of your group of people, of Christ's followers in your community. And it's kind of exciting because you've gotten word that you have a letter that's come. Silas has brought a letter from Rome, from all people. It's from the Apostle Paul. And you've heard about, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. And Silas brings this letter from this apostle of hope. You've heard about Peter. You know, he knew Jesus personally. I mean, he was with Jesus right there from the beginning of his ministry right through the end. Peter, he preached at the day of Pentecost, and literally thousands of people were saved. The fisherman, the one who denied Christ but was restored by Christ, he sent us a letter. Right? He's got a little bit of excitement. And then imagine, what is Peter going to say to this threatened and tired and rather unoppressive small group of people? Let me ask you this. What is Peter going to say to you and me today as believers in Jesus Christ, living in the United States of America, living in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, during a time of pandemic? What's he going to say to us when the church seems to have been relegated to just the trash heap of history? The culture has passed us by. Nobody cares what we have to say, and nothing we do seems to make a difference. What's he going to say to you and to me? Then and now, Peter is writing to believers, the church, who are under pressure. And you know what happens when you're under pressure? When you're under pressure, it can cause disunity and divisions. When you're under pressure, it's so easy to kind of focus on self-preservation and to turn inward and forget the priorities that we have been given and the purpose that is divinely ours. It's easy to sort of forget our identity in Christ, who he tells us we are. We're tempted to fit in with the world and go back to the old way of life that we're familiar with. And we go back to that old way of life kind of discouraged. And guys, well, we gave it a shot. It just didn't work. And that can happen. You know, I was reading an article this past week. It just kind of caught my attention. And I think I'll just briefly share with you. It's an article that says, 8 Ways the Enemy is Attacking Churches Today. Kind of got my attention because I felt like, you know, as a believer and as a pastor and as the church, I think we're under attack. We're always under attack. But then during this days that we live, then the attack becomes intensified. And he begins by saying, While we face a real enemy in Satan and his forces, we are our worst own enemy, he says. In no way can we blame Satan for our sinful choices. But on the other hand, and this is a good reminder for you, because it was for me, the devil is a schemer who strategizes how he can take down God's people. Few of these following ways are unique to these crazy days, but here are some of the ways I'm seeing Satan use as we continue to respond to COVID-19. So he just gives 8. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. You might recognize some of these. I don't know. First of all, number one, maximizing divisiveness among believers. You know, whatever it is, it could be that we'd want to divide us, whether it be politics or vaccinations or masks or whatever it is, you know, he'll just intensify those divisions. Number two, fostering discouragement among pastors and church leaders. I see it across the board, and I'm so thankful for so many encouraging emails, conversations, notes that I get, our staff gets. But even talking to my brothers in the ministry, it's the same. These are you know, just unique times for us to pastor in. Number three, increasing pre-COVID-19 fringe commitments to the church. And so meaning those who were barely hanging on and just kind of attached to the fringe before the pandemic, well, they've already become unhooked. I read some estimates that when this thing washes through, the church can expect to have about a 20% decrease in regular attendance from pre-COVID times in attendance. I don't know if that would be true, and I think hopefully we'll be an outlier in that. But this is a winnowing that's going on, I think, within the church. Number four, magnifying marital and family disagreements in time of stress. Oh, so maybe at your house you can feel that too. Number four, equating political positions and preferences with the gospel. I won't say any more about that one, okay? Encouraging hidden sin among leaders. We fall back to temptations of hidden sin. Number seven, influencing leaders to solve problems first and pray second. And another way the devil uses this is number eight, turning churches even more inwardly. That's why I'm so encouraged by what I saw today in our giving and what we're doing, to trying to stay focused on not turning in, where we say, well, we just need to hunker down, take care of ourselves at home, and to see after the dust settles if we can help those take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is who we are. So I want to give you here in just a few minutes three priorities of Christians and the church, all right? These are our three. This is really a reminder. It could be some for some new, but this is especially important to, you know, I thought last week was the most important message I ever preached. I think this week might be as important, all right? Three priorities for Christians and the church. And let me just say here, and I don't want to get bogged down in this. We tend to divide those two things, and they're not meant to be divided. We live in the United States of America. We have great freedom. It places a high value on individualism. You don't find that kind of individualistic faith in the scriptures. And we are individually responsible, but there's also a corporate responsibility. And so it's both. And so for Christians and the church, these are three priorities. And I'm going to introduce them to you as questions. So priority number one, the question is, who is Jesus Christ? It's a question you should always be asking. It's a question you always be answering. It's always expanding as you grow in your faith. Who is Jesus Christ? Who? And so here's the priority, knowing who Jesus really is. That's the priority number one. Knowing who Jesus really is, that results then in living a Christ-centered life. And when your life kind of gets off balance and it doesn't really spin correctly on its axis and gets a little wobbly, that's because probably then your life is unbalanced. Well, Christ isn't the center. And when Christ isn't the center, everything is off. And so this is what Peter says in these next verses. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. It says, as you come to him. Now, let me stop right there for a moment. We'll talk about it one more time. That's so important to understand. As you come to him, speaking to believers, he's not talking about coming to him and asking forgiveness of your sins to be saved. You've already been born again. He's talking to believers, and the tense of the verb makes it so vivid in the original language. It says, as you keep on coming to him continually, day after day, as you are always coming to him, you're always coming to him. You never stop coming to him. So you get it. Now, him refers to Jesus Christ, who comes out of, you know, verse 3. You've tasted that he is good. You know, so it's referring to Jesus. Come to him, not talking about initial salvation and that experience, and that conversion experience, but it's a continually coming to him daily in fellowship, a relationship. You're always coming to him. As you keep on coming to him, growing in that relationship, who the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to God. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The scripture says it this way, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The ones who trust in him will never be put to shame or will never be disappointed. So you come to him, you'll never be put, you know, shame was taken, you'll never be disappointed, and you begin to see what he's saying here, begin to lay it out here. He quotes Isaiah, and he's talking about the Psalms here. He is the chosen, precious, priceless cornerstone. you trust in him, you'll never be disappointed or put to shame. Verse 7. Now to you who believe, it's the church, this stone is precious. It's valuable. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that compares to the worth of this stone. Those who do not believe, now he makes that distinction. Those who do not believe, it goes back to the psalm. This is the stone the builders rejected. The stone the builders rejected, well, that stone has become the cornerstone, verse 8. And that stone, Jesus Christ, that causes people, he's that stone that causes people to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. He's our cornerstone, tripping up those who don't believe. They stumble because they disobey the message. They don't believe it, they don't trust it, and they don't obey it. And they stumble, which is also what they were destined for. So who is Jesus Christ? Now, who is knowing who Jesus really is? Well, you probably can pick up on the key word and idea that Peter wants to emphasize. And it's kind of neat, isn't it? You remember what Peter's name is? Petros, which means stone, playing off his own name given to him by Jesus. He describes him as a rock, a stone. Verse 4, he is the living stone. Alive. It's an oxymoron. Stones don't aren't alive. Stones are dead, except for this stone. This is a living stone, chosen by God, precious by God. In verse 6, he is the cornerstone. And I think most of us understand the cornerstone in the same as today, but we don't really talk about cornerstones, only symbolic. It is the anchor spot for which every building takes its angles from. It's the solid foundation. You get the cornerstone wrong, you're not going to get the building ever right. And so it starts with the cornerstone. Talks about in verse 7, believers who trust in Jesus Christ. Well, this is this precious and valuable stone. In verse 4 and 7, he talks about for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, unbelievers that reject, he is a stumbling block that gets in the way and they trip over him. So who is Jesus? Do we really know who he is? Well, he tells us to the world he's this stumbling stone. He's this giant obstacle of offense they cannot get around, over, or through. To God, though, well, to God, he is the chosen stone, this precious chosen stone. And for us as believers in the church, he is the cornerstone that we place all of our hope. All of our lives are built upon it. It is this solid foundation on which we build our lives. Jesus talks about it in a way. He tells a simple little story, a parable in Matthew 7 about two people. And he says there's a foolish man and a wise man. And you can read this story. It's in Matthew 7, 24. He says a foolish man builds his house, builds his life on the sand. And so it goes up quickly. It looks nice until the first storm comes. The winds blow, the waves crash, and because it's not on a foundation with a cornerstone, it just is washed away. But the wise man, on the other hand, he builds his life on the rock. On the rock of Jesus Christ is the implication. And once you build your life on the rock, then when the waves come, the wind blows, and it all crashes in around you and everything falls apart, you're still standing. Because your life is on the cornerstone centered on Jesus Christ. And he's this living stone, not just a stone, he's the living stone, going back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that was built. And that's where it really makes him the cornerstone of life, because he is alive. He gives life. And so Peter can recall back to Matthew 16, 18, where he asks his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, you know, who what are people saying about me? And it's the question that's for all ages. You go, well, what do your friends and family think about Jesus Christ? To Peter finally says, well, Jesus, you know, a lot of things they're talking about, good guy, teacher, prophet, and all that. But you know, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, Peter, I didn't see that coming. Peter, what a great confession. On this rock, you see all the connections. I'm going to build my church. You're going to build your life. It will withstand anything this world throws at it. And so the entire Christian life is the process of discovering all that he is, all that Jesus is, and all that he has for you. That's what the Christian life is. You want the summary? It's as simple as I could explain it. The whole Christian life is this process of discovering all that Jesus is and all that he has for you. Let me illustrate this way. You know, because of this pandemic, schools are struggling to get started. And not only are they struggling, it's so challenging. I've become so sympathetic in praying for schools. I can remember back in the spring around Easter, I'm thinking, I don't know how we're going to get out of this pandemic. I just can't wait to get to the fall because that's when school will start and maybe we'll have some direction to take. And it was about the middle of July, I realized that's not going to happen because they're struggling as mightily as the churches are. But what I do hear them saying, they're trying to get open and to stay open, because and offering all kinds of options. Because why? Because the idea of not letting students go to school and miss a year of education is totally unacceptable, no matter how you do it. They'll just be so far behind. You could lose a whole generation of kids if they do not go to school. It's why you lose a whole generation of believers who do not keep growing in their faith in Jesus Christ. You just quit going to school. You quit learning. Quit learning who Jesus is. That applies to us. If I'm not going to school every day and learning who Jesus Christ really is and what that means for me, and then how that affects my life and what that means for us as a church, well, we just quit. And we're just babies. And we never grow. And when the storm comes, we're not able to withstand it. Priority number one is knowing who Jesus really is. Priority number two, and this kind of deals with the question, you know, the first question was, well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, you ask the twin question, well, who are you? Who am I? Who are we? Who are we? And so here's the second priority, is knowing who you are. I mean, this is so important to know who you are collectively as believers, who we are as the church. And so we already touched on it in those verses 4 and 5, and we'll go back and review them a second. He says, you are coming to Christ, verse 4. I already told you that you can't. This is the idea that this continual coming to Christ. We're the ones that are always coming back to Christ every day in repentance. You are coming to Christ, who is the living stone of God's temple, the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for honor. Now, this is where it's really going to come clear to you. Cannot separate the individual and the corporate realities of our faith. And so together they hold together. Who are we as believers individually? Who are we as the church? Well, he has now to say in verse 5, you are coming to verse 5. You are living stones. That's who we are. He's the living stone. We are living stones that God is building to a spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. Now, this is a whole section of scripture that someday probably should just spend a lot of time teaching on, take it apart. It is so deep and so rich with the imagery here. But this is what I just wanted to briefly touch upon and tell you here. He tells us that we are these people who keep coming to Christ, continually coming to him in repentance, not salvation. We are living stones. To me, it's almost saying you're chips off the old living block. We're just chips off the living block. We're living stones. We're like bricks, because the word really means stones used in buildings. And you're being built into a spiritual house, like bricks in the wall. And each brick is important. And it's as if he is saying, now is the church. This is who we are. We are an ongoing building construction project. Christ is in the process of building his church. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And it's not one and done. He is still building the church. And he takes these dead stones that are being quarried from old lives of sin of the Jews. He's taking old recycled stones of the Jews. He's taking brand new quarried rocks of the Gentiles, shaping them and chipping them and fitting them into the building as living stones quarried from the pit of sin, fitted together for his glorious name and structure and purpose. And every time that someone believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, there's another stone that's placed in the building of the church, the growing church. So you got to understand that we are becoming a stone. We are, understand that becoming a stone in the building process doesn't distract that we're not important. Every stone in the wall is important. Every brick in every of this building is important. You take one brick out, the wall may not fall, but there's going to be something wrong with that wall. It's not going to be the wall that it should be. You, as a believer and part of God's church, in this church, represent a vital part of the ongoing work of God's plan. And without you, something is missing. There's a stone that's made to go in that spot that's not there, and the wall will become weakened, will become more vulnerable to the elements that come from the outside. You should never over or underestimate your important part in the larger community of Christ. Now, when he says we're God's temple, this is where he resides. It means he'll never be destroyed. You'll never destroy God's house. And note, I want you to see this. It means that the church is always under construction. You've probably seen buildings like this. That there'll be a large building project that will be taking place. I noticed that years ago in the nation's capital and restoring buildings and monuments, the scaffolding goes up and surrounds the building. And so you know they're working on that building. It surrounds the building. And the scaffolding stays up on the building until the restoration or the construction project is finished. I think every church probably should have out around it scaffolding. So when people drive by here and look at it and say, well, look, they're under construction. Yeah, we are. We're going to be under construction until the day Jesus calls us home. This place is never finished growing and building until that day that comes. That's why the church isn't perfect. That's why there are problems and things we don't like about the church. Well, we're under construction. We're not finished. We're not perfect. We won't be until Jesus returns. He goes on and uses some image, and I'll just wrap it up. He says, you are a chosen people in verse 9. This is for you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is for us as a church, if this is your church home. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. And he picks up on priesthood twice. They said up in verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. He's taking it up one more notch in his priesthood idea. We are holy and royal priests. We are a holy nation. We're God's special possession. Get this. We're God's special possession. He treasures us. He loves us. So that you may declare praises to him who called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. And this is what he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were nobodies and now you are somebodies. You're in the family of God. You belong to him, this holy nation, the people of God, because once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now listen to that. He just piles that on everyone. Each one of these descriptions is so rich and so deep. It will come back someday to unpack it. Chosen people, a royal priesthood on top of a holy priesthood. We're a holy nation. We are God's special possession. How'd you like to be sitting in just a little old tiny house church in the first century? You think that you're the most insignificant person in all of the world, the universe, and God's apostle tells you, hey, God chose you. You're a priest. You're a holy priest. You're a royal priest. Don't forget you're a holy nation. You are God's most valuable, treasured possession. He paid the life of his son, Jesus Christ, for you. You are valuable to God. You're the people of God. Why? Because you received his mercy. God lavished his great mercy upon you. You have these rights and privileges as God's children especially as priests, which means we have access to God. I mean, we have, he's opened up to us, and that's what you think about the church, that we have access to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we'll receive more mercy, and we find his grace to help us in our time of need that is the most. That you can, whatever you've came with, that you're struggling with today, don't know what to do with, just boldly go to the grace of God, receive at his throne. He will just give it to you. Sacrifices. Priests offer, Hebrews 13:15-16. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus Christ a continual sacrifice of praise. You know what happened this morning when we worshiped together? We just weren't killing time with a few songs. We were priests offering up a sacrifice of praise to the chief priest. If you missed it, I'm sorry. But that was worship. That was a sacrifice offered up by a holy and royal priesthood to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. That camera that went to Chicago, those lunches that went over there, those are just sacrifices of offering that were to God, that we offered as a holy and royal priesthood to God. This is what I want you to see. Peter uses the imagery that comes straight out of the Old Testament to describe the people of Israel who were nobodies that became somebodies because God said, this is the nation I'm choosing to bring the seed and the plan of salvation through. And he's not done with Israel, but he says, now I'm dealing with Israel, but I'm going to keep that. Nothing's going to keep that plan from working. And guess what? The church now is my chosen people to finish bringing that plan to fruition. And so he's using that. God has chosen the church as his special people, chosen people. He's just as he called the children of Israel as a unique nation with a special purpose among all the unbelieving darkness of the world. He has called the church to be a unique witness of Jesus Christ in the midst of the darkness in which we live. That's who you are. That's who we are. And that brings us to the third priority. We know who he is. We know who he is every day. Who's Jesus? Well, who am I? And realize who we are. Well, then the third is, what should I be doing? We're sharing the gospel with the world. And it's tucked right there in verse 9. For you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy mission, a holy nation. You're God's special possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. It's simple. That's it. You want to know what the church does? What we do as believers? We just show others the goodness of God that we've experienced, for he has called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That's it. Peter makes it so simple. That's why I love Peter. He's just a simple fisherman. Let me say so even men can understand this. You're to show others the light and the goodness of God. Look at this word. He says you can show others. The other new IMV says you can declare to others. Your translation may say proclaim to others. This is the only time that word is used in the New Testament to proclaim, to declare, to show. It's literally a word that means to publish, or get this, to advertise. So the idea of the word is you are making known to those who don't know it what is unknown to them. So what do? Well, we just make what is unknown known. And we advertise Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. Too many believers in too many churches are caught up in false advertising and not proclaiming Jesus Christ, and have left the gospel to do it. And I pray that would never be us, that would never be you. And I always ask myself, do I in any way contribute in falsely representing Jesus Christ to the world? And that's difficult because the world rejects him. The world finds him offensive. They find the cross offensive. They find his claims to be the Lord of their life offensive. And those two things, they'll stumble over every time. He is the obstacle that stands in the way. You cannot clean up and change and make this gospel culturally relevant and palatable to people who do not want to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is God's. He is the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, he's building his church. And so we're God's very own special possession. And you think about that. How much, and I want to end with this thought. Have you ever thought about how the value of some, you might say, ordinary, not worth very much thing changes by the fact that who may have owned it now makes something ordinary and inexpensive priceless? There's some ordinary. How about Churchill's dictionary? Dictionary's not worth much, but Churchill's dictionary's valuable. How about a pair of sneakers that I wear? I'd sell these today for $100. You can go online today and you can't buy a pair of Michael Jordan sneakers that he wore in a game in the playoffs for $250,000. Because they are Michael Jordan's. We are nobodies who happen to be owned by the ultimate somebody. We're his special possession. Walking in him, declaring him. We have a message to tell the world. The world needs the church. You need to be part of that church. I'm inviting you to come to him if you've never come to him the first time. Maybe inviting some of you to come back to him who've separated from him. Let's pray. Father, this is who we are. This is what you've called us to do because of who you are. And Father, may these priorities always be my priorities, our priorities at church. But we know who you really are. We know who we really are. Especially as we find ourselves in Christ as living stones, part of the living stone. And Father, we know what you've called us to do. May we always represent you and advertise you, Father, to a world that is in darkness. May they see some light shining from our lives. And we change lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.